the property. Gave me some, he didn't say anything specific, just his just the way he talked, encouragement that we might be the ones to see the property. As convinced as I was we would not, after meeting the two ladies that were here from the Attorney General's office, I feel very good after talking to the judge, but all that isn't reality. So reality is what will be the final decision. So please be in prayer in that regard. Anything else we need to be in prayer about? Crystal, yes. Had cancer. Okay. This is, who's it? Oh, okay. Worked the hair. The hair, okay. And friend of David, is it Tana? Okay. I need to be in prayer for her. Those of you that do not know this lady, she used to come in and out and on a journey of finding where Christ is going to fit into her life, as many people do. And she is a believer, and just as her life is really in turmoil and so many different directions, family, work, and personal, and so they thought she has cancer. Okay, so we need to be in prayer for Tana, and at this time, please put her name in your prayer consciousness. Anything else? Crystal went home to be with her mother a little bit and take her mother to the hospital. We need to be in prayer for them. Anything else need to be in prayer? Okay, so just please bear these people in mind. Pakistan, I'm going to be talking with the director this week. We've set up where we're going to talk, and so probably next Sunday be able to start giving you some fine details. just funny, this week they said that the second most dangerous place on earth is Pakistan. So I don't know, you know, what God is doing. The first being, of course, Israel with the Palestinians and all of that's going on in that area. And then the second is Pakistan. And I started my reading and research, India on the east of it, and Afghanistan on the west of it. And it's been in the country of Pakistan in a great turmoil with India. And so that's been going on. And they're in just a real turmoil with India, having a lot of their own economic problems. And so it's in prayer because they want us there for the Pakistanian pastors. And I would love to be there if they want to see the truth. So just see what God is going to do in that respect, as far as our ministry and message is concerned. I used to go, as you know, quite regularly up to Hot Springs. I haven't been for some time and got a call from two different areas, as a matter of fact, in Arkansas, that they just didn't realize how hungry they were for some face-to-face of truth. And also, I don't know when, but try to plan a week to go up and spend two or three days teaching at one place and then two or three days at the other. And please be in prayer in regard to that journey to Hot Springs and then up to Conway, which is where Ian and Carol live, and we have several papers in that area of Conway also. So please be in prayer about those things. Anything else you need to be in prayer that not aware of? Okay, please bear all these things in mind as far as your prayer is concerned. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and then one who is walking in the Spirit, and therefore led by the Spirit as far as giving is concerned. With these things in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we move into the area of worship of giving, we pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to your Son, Heavenly Father, in the spreading of the gospel for both the unbeliever and the gospel for the believer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunities that you have given this assembly, and we pray that you will continue to open up opportunities and use us in the sending out of this gospel message, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, we don't want to lose Wes. We do not want to lose Wes at all. I talked to Brian Elmore this morning at James. Oh, I got a lot in my mind about what I want to talk about here. Talked to Brian a little while this morning, 4-7. Just know we're going to sing. This is why the introduction, Wes. And when you have people that God has gifted with a talent of Wes, and, you know, you don't use it, it isn't, not fearful Wes to say, well, I'm going to leave out of that, but if somebody has given that kind of gift and talent and desires to use it and stay with an assembly our size, there are so many churches, you just can't believe the number of churches that would love to have Wes playing the piano and or the organ for them in their church. And he has seen fit to stay with us, to worship with us, and to minister to us with his gift of the piano. I hope that we all use our spiritual gifts and ministering to each other as he does. And so it's a tragedy not to exploit him a lot more than we do. And so while we don't have a director, much less a good director, we don't even have one, let's turn in our hymnals to 383. Went through with Brian things that they were going to be doing in their worship this morning as far as his part is concerned. And just got into a nice discussion. And Wes, we are just very thankful. I am very thankful that you're here, that you play for us, and I'm sorry that we don't exploit you on Sunday morning and Tuesday and Wednesday evening, and we should. But let's sing all four verses of How Firm a Foundation. Used to sing the three, but all four are just fantastic verses. And as I like to remind you, you can do one of two things. You can sit there and just sort of do nothing and have to listen to us, or you can sort of speak out and sing out, and that way you won't hear us. And you'll just hear yourself and singing praises to God. So let's stand and sing How Firm a Foundation. My childhood was spent in church, starting, I don't even remember a time I didn't make my way and struggle around causing trouble, running around in the nursery or running around as a different buildings. We had different buildings at our church, and they were always hunting for me in one or the other. And a few times found me up in the rafters in the back part, and I had a couple other guys. I went home this weekend to see my mother and my aunt, my mother's true sister, not by marriage, but true sister, is staying with mom for a few days, and so that was nice. And we went with another aunt and her sister, and we had breakfast together. And my aunt's sister, who is the same age as my mother, about 91, 92, and just a wonderful lady. I've not really known this lady. Her name is Olga. And we were eating there. In fact, this was the first time, I guess, I was ever really with her. And she said, I want you to know something, young man. And so I went, young man, I'll listen. You call me that? I'll listen. And she said, I heard you the first time you ever preached over at the church. And I went, oh, my goodness. And she said, yes, you were about 15 or 16. And I heard you, and I've been watching you. And I said, oh, no, don't do that. And but it was just a real pleasure. But a lot of names of teachers, Sunday school teachers and people in the church have come and gone, and I don't remember them. But a man in the church I'll never forget. And I can't wait to get to heaven to apologize. And his name was, pardon the expression, you'll know my background, but Brother Holt. And Brother Holt was the kind of man that you just can't pay for. You just pray for, and you may or may not. But anything that needed to be done, and upon many occasions, when the song director would be out touring, or maybe we were in between song directors, or different reasons, Brother Holt would lead the singing. And, you know, in some sense, he was as bad, if not worse, or just bad as I am, but that man, he would stand up there, and we had a large Baptist church, and he would just stand there, and this is what he would do. And Wes, I don't even know if it was to the beat, because I wouldn't know. But he just stood there doing this in every song. It was the same beat, every song. And unfortunately, as little kids will, we made fun of Holt, and he was just a jewel of a man. But he made it through leading us in singing. And, of course, I think another thing that might have done was cause the board to hurry up and get a good song. We would generally throughout my years there have some good song directors. We went through them pretty well. I don't know the politics. Never got involved in all of that over the... But I know we did go through quite a few directors, the song directors, and went through just the one pastor, and he died. At that time, had the longest and the oldest tenure of any church in Houston. But Brother Harold went on to be with the Lord, and then we got another man, and about that time I was leaving. But Brother Holt would lead the singing so faithfully, do whatever needed to be done. Okay, let's open the scriptures, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. Now, I want to say something to those of you that have been around and those of you who have not. Yes, I've, long time ago, went this way. And I want you to understand something, that time it was just the ticky-tacky type of observations that any Bible teacher, now not just any preacher, because a lot of preachers don't even study the languages, and just the general things that almost anybody that studies Scripture is going to give. I'm embarrassed. I pulled out the notes for chapter 5 and also chapter 6 that I did long time ago, and I'm just totally embarrassed of the superficial understanding of what's going on, and at the same time, just seeing what God has done since I've walked in the Spirit by faith and let Him open up the Scriptures, let Him take me where He wants to take me and show me the things that He wants to show. And it's just amazing. Chapter 5 to me was a phenomenal study in Scripture. And chapter 6, we move into a whole new understanding of things. I hope that every one of you, if we take John, by the way, John does in the miracles. First miracle, the turning of water into wine. I just got to feel with confidence. Every one of you know exactly what that's all about. The healing of the man of at the Bethesda, and how that, why and how he did that, and why he did that, is to going back to Genesis chapter 1 and showing that he is in the same work of God. Well, today we come to the fourth miracle or sign by Jesus Christ, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I think most of you know, and maybe you don't, maybe you're confused, and I won't ask for hands or anything, but there are two feedings by Jesus Christ. There's the feeding of the 5,000, and there's the feeding of the 4,000. So we have the feeding of the 5 and the feeding of the 4. And they're together. Now, we have only one here, but I'll show you why they're together. And it is just unbelievable, the things going on in these two feedings and in John chapter 6. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer, trusting the Spirit to open our eyes. I'll tell you what I really wish that we could do. What I could do is take the whole, at least the two feedings, if not the whole chapter, at least those, take everything that I would like to cover and just sort of in one capsule put it into your head, rather than have to stretch it out over Sundays. Or I wish we were like the days of old. They would come to the old church, little church, on Sunday morning around 9 o'clock and have some prayer, worship, and study of the scriptures, and then they would break for lunch and have the lunch out on the grounds. Then they'd come back for prayer and scripture. It was an all-day thing. And then they would go home, and they didn't come during the week because they were so far away for the horses and carriage and for work, they cattle and farm and all these things. So they'd gone by, they would come in and have a great day of Sunday. That would be okay, too. That has its advantages, too. I like the advantage of worshiping with one another throughout the week. There's an encouragement in that and good things. But for what I want to do here, I just wish I had several hours here to just take this and get it in one sitting with you and then reinforce it over the next few times. But that is the way it works. We have to do it according to the time frame of America that we live in and the time of history we live in. So let's get cracking on this and let the Spirit just take us week by week. But let me just tell you, it's a journey I've never been. We've never been here. Now, if you already know all these things, that's fine. But I've never been where we're going and looking at these two miracles and all the things that God is doing. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer and get ready for a wonderful journey in John chapter 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you saved us. You instantly gave us eternal life and so many other things instantly. You made us righteous instantly in your Son. And then you left us here on earth, each for its own period of time, each person for its own length of time. Help us to see why you did that. Why didn't you just take us home the moment we believed in Jesus Christ? What's your plan? Why did you leave us here? Pray, Father, your Spirit will open our eyes as to the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and what is significant in each. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what we want to see, and we're going to see this now for quite a while, is God has a two-part program for every member of the human race. He has a two-part program. It's in two phases. And they're both after the same model. That's very important to kind of begin your understanding. They're two phases, and they're both after the same type of model, the same principle. Now, one we have seen, and we call for our simplicity. we have called one salvation one, and the other we have called salvation two. And the reason we use the word salvation is because Scripture uses this word salvation for both parts. There are a lot of words that we're going to see explain what's going on, and what is going to be very interesting, people, is that so often the word that is used to end salvation one, which is our eternal life phase, where we are saved instantaneously the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Lewis Berry Chafer has pointed out there are 36 wonderful things that happen to every person that believes in Jesus Christ. They are yours permanently. They are yours eternally. And they cannot be improved. They cannot be taken away. They are yours. Righteous state, perfected, all the wonderful things that are done at salvation one. Then we call the second part of God's plan, the second phase, we call salvation two. And salvation two has a lot of different words. One word that we have used is sanctification. Now, the problem with sanctification here is that this same word is used in salvation one. That's not a problem. That's there to get our attention, that there's something going on, that they're very much alike. They're different, people. They're different, but they're very much alike. They're similar, yet different. They're different, yet similar. And that's very important to start grasping in our mind what God is doing. So this one is sanctification. There are a lot of words, and we're going to see some things as we develop through this. And this is seen over and over and over throughout the Scriptures. God wants us to understand something. God wants us to see something, and that is this. God desires to take every one of us, every person, somewhere as far as our life is concerned. First of all, God wants everyone to be saved in Christ, to be saved eternally. But we're left here on earth. And we ask the question, why did God leave me on earth? For the suffering I'm going through, for the adversity, for the divorce, for the hurt, for the sickness, for the illness, for the finance, for poverty, for whatever's going on. Why did God leave me here on earth? What we want to see is that in salvation too, or in our life, in sanctification, in perfection, in maturity, God wants to take you somewhere. Now what happens is, just as in phase one, many people don't want to be saved. Many people do not want eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. Many Christians who make it past phase one of God's plan do not want to go on to phase two. They do not want to. I'm heaven bound. I will be in heaven forever. And that's all that I want. And that's fine if that's all that you want. It's there for you. You have eternal life. But there are those who do want to go on to what God has for me, just to find it out. What does God have in store for me? What's God doing? If I go God's journey, where will it take me? Some don't care, but I hope that we want to find out, each individual, where God wants to take us. Now, let's go to chapter 6. I hope that by now you've got a feel from last Sunday, we laid a groundwork of where John fits into the whole Bible plan of God. And then we saw the outline, or the structure, really, of the Gospel of John. Now we're in John chapter 6. And get in your mind that everything we're getting ready to study is in Galilee. It's in Galilee, the northern kingdom. All that we're going to study. Where was the pool of Bethesda? It's at the gates of what? Where was the pool of Bethesda? Please. Jerusalem. Right there by the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Now he's going up to Galilee. And we're going to study that. Why? What's going on in the northern kingdom? So you have the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Galilee, here. And God, Jesus Christ, is going to Galilee. The time is the Passover. And we'll take a look at that. And Jesus Christ is in Galilee, not in Jerusalem, for this Passover. And we are going to see the two-part program that God is dealing with. Now, John chapter 6. verses 1 through 14, the feeding of the 5,000. This is the fourth sign or miracle. This is the fourth sign or miracle. The first sign was turning water to wine. He did that in Galilee. And we studied why that. The second one, the healing of the son of the royal official. And we saw that in regard to the crisis of faith. The third miracle, healing the man of Bethesda. I do what God does. The fourth sign is this one. The fourth sign or miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Verses 15 to 21, Jesus Christ walks on water. That's the fifth sign or miracle. Verses 22 to 71, whoa! The bulk of the chapter, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the water of life. We saw that with the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of me shall never thirst again. Here, he is the bread of life. I want to get a great picture of this chapter in dealing with Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And the first part is Jesus Christ feeding the 5,000 with the bread that we're going to be studying. Now, we start off here with the feeding of the 5,000, end up with the eating of his body. But we're going to start off with the feeding of 5,000. But there is another feeding. There are two feedings by Jesus Christ of the crowd, of the multitude. One is 5,000. That's the one we have. And the other is 4,000. Similar, but different already. They're hungry. Jesus Christ is going to feed. A miracle's going to be performed in feeding them. Very similar. But God gave us something that says, wait a minute, they're different. They're different. 5, 4, different. So we want to get a feel of what's going on. What's the difference? Now, what I'm going to do now is give you the last chapter of the book, say if you're reading a book, and then we're going to go back and put it together. The only good problem is I'm not going to really exegete or expound on this, but I want you to appreciate what you're about to enter into. I've never gone this way before with you or even myself. And we want to see what's going on. Jesus Christ himself, later on, after both feedings, is going to come back to them. And he's going to exalt us and the disciples, or the disciples and us, and wants us to see some things. So where do we want to go on our journey? Let's begin with Matthew 16. I know I said open to John 6. That's just where we are. Now open it to Matthew chapter 16. We will be here many times. Only once will we spend a little time exegeting. But we'll keep coming back and referring to this. We'll keep coming back to Jesus Christ, kind of pointing things out for us. So we want to, I want this under your belt right now. I want the Spirit to lay this groundwork in your souls right now where you're very familiar with, wait a minute, these two miracles are not just left alone. Jesus Christ is playing on them. He's going to do something with them, and we want to go that way with him. So in Matthew chapter 16, both miracles have now been performed. They have seen, the disciples have seen the feeding of the 5,000, and they have seen the feeding of the 4,000, and the differences of each, which you will, by the way, also understand when we do them. One might think, why are we reading this when we haven't even studied them? Well, I want to just lay a foundation of why we're going to study. I want you to stay with the energy of what God the Holy Spirit is doing in these verses. So let's look at chapter 16, and let's begin in verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. Okay, the Holy Spirit here just gives us a little blurb of information. Nowhere else do we have this, and they forgot to take some money for this, or, you know. But here we're told something significant. They forgot to take bread. You know, you go journeying somewhere, even today. Well, I know people. I know some people carry a little thing of water wherever they go. I mean, they're going to a building where there's water fountains all, they're walking around with their water jug. Okay? Well, that's okay. But if we live in a time where you're traveling quite a way, you better remember to take some beef jerky and some water, putting it in good old Texas terms. You better take something to eat. Okay, that's what the Holy Spirit's telling us. These men didn't take any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." What is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Be thinking about that because I'm going to ask you in a minute. Okay, verse 7. Now, Jesus Christ just says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." People, don't ever be embarrassed about what happens in your Christian life. Watch what these people who walked with the Lord do, these men. "And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, 'He's letting us have it because we forgot to bring any bread.'" That's all they can think about. They're thinking, "Oh, well, wait a minute, leaven's using bread. Oh, he's mad at us because he didn't bring any bread. He's letting us have it, we didn't bring any bread." That's all they can think about. It's just the literal bread. They didn't hear what he said. It's amazing sometimes. Wives don't think their husbands hear what they say. Wives don't think their wives hear what they say. We know children don't hear what parents say. And I know people don't hear what the preacher says. So, you know, they didn't hear. They didn't listen. Now, verse 8. But Jesus, aware of this, he's aware of all of our thoughts, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith." Well, that's better than no faith. And he will use that later in another context of other people. Little faith. Remember when you see this, we study this in the crisis of faith, means little used faith. Little faith means little used faith. "Why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Why do you discuss the material world? Do you not yet understand or remember?" Okay, first we remember, understand. Now watch what he says. "The 5 loaves and the 5,000. The 5 loaves of the 5,000. So he makes it very clear the numbers are important. Forget the bread. Forget the bread. 5 loaves, 5,000. How many baskets you took up?" Doesn't answer that one, does he? Leaves that blank. It's a mystery. You got to decide that one. You got to figure that one out. "Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000. How many large baskets you took up?" Got to think now. He didn't answer the question, did he? They got to answer it. How many baskets were there? Ooh, Timmy, do you remember that? You know, James, man, Philip, come on. What? How many? Let's say, then, after I figure that out, remember that, what does it mean? What's his point? Numbers are very important here, people. The number of baskets in each. See, this is this, not me. This isn't me making important. That's why I turned here first. I want you to, let's go with the Lord here. Verse 10, "Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" Bread's not the issue. Now, it's important and it has its place, but it's not significant. It's not the emphasis. Numbers. And we want to get that under our feet. Numbers. And then he says, "But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, I'm not going to leave this one. I'm going to leave the number a mystery if you don't know how many baskets were under each. But I don't want to leave the leaven of the Pharisees a mystery. I want that from this very first Sunday in our journey of these two feedings right at your fingertips. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's the same leaven all the way through church history. What is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Let's just have fun. There's not 5,000 people here. We just have a small family group. What is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Anybody want to take a shot?
The law.
The law. Works. The leaven of the Pharisees is works. Doing. So here's their leaven. Their leaven is doing for God. That's their leaven. Work. Performance. Any of these words. Performance. The law. This is the leaven of the Pharisees. You've got to work. You've got to work. And it's tied with the baskets left over, and it's tied with why there are baskets left over, how many baskets are left over. All of this becomes so significant in the feeding. So we're going to study both feedings here. But we're going to start off with the one in John 6, our study, the feeding of the 5,000 of the bread. And we're going to end the chapter with what? Eating the bread. And then the bread will become an issue. But right now, the numbers, Jesus Christ makes an issue of that. Now, what did we see in chapter 5 that we just spent a long time on, but never been there and probably won't go there again? But I feel very comfortable with chapter 5. First, Jesus Christ performed a miracle. Then Jesus Christ gave a great discourse about that miracle. First, he heals the man at the Bethesda and showing how what he gives life. He, God the Father, came. He came to give it. And then he gave a long dissertation on how he and the Father do the same thing. That just as the Father walked out in the space of time and saw the world in Genesis 1, dark, gloomy, void, all this, he said, let there be light. Let there be light. Let there be life. Let there be my Son. Let there be the gospel. I do the same thing. He comes to the pool of Bethesda, which is a picture of the whole human race. First, a picture of the nation of Israel. Then a picture of the whole human race. Sick, lame, blind, and withered. And what does he do? Jesus Christ heals instantly. Has nothing to do with the man's salvation. It has to do with doing what Jesus Christ is. And then he gives a long dissertation on what? I am the life giver. You want life, you come to me. How do you come to me? Believe in me. And they wouldn't do it. Why? Because they had their what? They had their leaven. They had their work. Now, their works in that passage was what? Oh, they studied the scriptures. Diligently studied. They knew more Bible doctrine than anybody. They weren't even close to seeing the truth. Not even close. The leaven of the Pharisees, leaven of the Sadducees. Now, in chapter 6, Jesus Christ first performs a miracle. It starts off with a miracle related to bread. Then he is going to give a long discourse, verses 22 through 71, he's going to give a long discourse on how he is the bread of life and you must eat him. Well, that did it. We'll see at the end of chapter 6, thousands, not a few, thousands are going to walk away. These are believers. They're going to walk away. Can't handle that. That's just too tough. That's just too deep. And they walked away from Jesus Christ. And that's when he turned to Peter and he said, Peter, do y'all want to go also? Not sarcastically. Giving them their freedom. Do you want to leave? Because if you want to leave, you may leave also. And this is one of those profound statements by Peter. I've looked around. Where would we go? I may not understand everything you're saying and everything you're doing, but I do know one thing. There's nowhere else to go. You are life. So Peter saw the issue very clearly there. Now, Jesus Christ is here to present himself to, first of all, Israel. We study that. And then to the Gentiles. And he does this in two specific ways. One, he does this by signs or miracles. The second way he does this are by declarations. Many of the declarations, the profound declarations, are the great I Am. And we will see many I Am declarations by Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. People, it is so important to know who you are. We're in the midst of looking at stress and depression, what happens to Christians and why they become depressed, why they live in soul torment, soul hurt, cry in the middle of the night, and suffer. We're in the midst of looking at all of that. And it's so helpful and important to know and see who you are. One of the things that causes so many Christians depression and stress and inner suffering is they see themselves related to the world. They see themselves related to others. What others have, what they do not have. People, we're not judging anyone, including ourselves. This is common to the flesh nature. The flesh nature is a very protective nature. Please remember that. I wish we were as jealous and zealous for our spiritual self as the flesh is about itself. The flesh nature is so protective. What is jealousy? We've seen how powerful jealousy is. We've seen what it can do. But what is jealousy? All jealousy is the flesh nature protecting itself. Anytime you are jealous, you know one thing. I'm not in the spirit, I'm in the flesh, and that's the flesh nature wanting to protect itself. Anytime jealousy rears its ugly head, all you know is, and what you know about yourself or someone else, not in the sense of judging, but to help, and help you. I'm in the flesh nature, and I feel threatened. And since I feel threatened, I become jealous. And then I've got to do something about it, and then it really gets bad. What jealousy can cause. That's why spiritual love is so powerful, because spiritual love is what? We're getting ready to see this now. Another study that we've done a long time ago, and some people think we're not, this is just so vital. Love is not jealous. So if you're walking in the Spirit and He's pouring in spiritual love, this ugly monster won't creep up in your soul. But it's so vital to see who you are in Christ. And that takes faith. People, I can see who I am in the world. I can see who I am driving down the street and how everybody else, you like the way we do things? Everybody else has a better car. Everybody else has better kids. Everybody else has better home. Everybody, not everybody, but the ones we want to compare ourselves with do. They're this, they're richer, they're healthier, they're this, they're that, they're perfect. What a great world they have. Look at all the money they have. Look at all the stuff they have. Everybody else. And it just keeps pulling us down. Well, if we walk by faith, we see who we are in Christ. And don't let anyone ever take that away from you. Don't let your friends, that's Job's three friends, he took it away from them, and he allowed them. Why do you, my friends, crush me with your words? Crush my soul with your words. He let his three friends tear him down. Don't let preachers take it away from them. I know preachers that really enjoy calling people losers, calling other Christians losers. They enjoy it. Makes them feel good. They're a loser. They enjoy that. Don't you ever allow a friend, Christian, preacher, Christian, anybody, take away from you what you have in Christ. That's got to be by faith. And the minute we wake up, especially in our society, we are confronted with who we are compared to everybody else. I sometimes think the worst thing I have in my house are all those mirrors in the bathroom. Now, they were there when I bought the thing. But I ought to go put curtains over it. Just leave a little bitty space to comb my hair. Well, comb my hair, but, you know, just a little space there. But we immediately compare. If you lose sight of who you are in Christ, now listen, you're going to lose sight of how to make decisions. Who should be your friends? Marriage? Where you live? What to do with your time, your money? Everything. If you see who you are in Christ, And in order to do that, we must see who Jesus Christ is. So this is what we're looking at. Who is Jesus Christ? So that we get an idea of who I am. Who am I? We are what we are in Christ, dear people. That should be the thing that guides us in our life. So we're going to see many of the I wills. And the first one, as far as the Gospel of John is concerned, is in our current chapter. Let's go back to John 6. Gospel of John 6. Just want you to kind of get familiar with this great chapter. Starts off with the feeding of the 5,000, then Jesus walking on water, and then a long dissertation on I am the bread of the life. I am the bread of life. He who eats me has eternal life. But let's see what Christ says in this great book of ours, and this the one that we are studying in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Let's look at verse 35. John 6, 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. There is the first great I am declaration in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And we've seen how he is water, here he is bread. Verse 41. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Let me just, I'm not here to study this right now, but why does the name Jesus cause so much problem? People, you go to a dinner, you go to a dance, you go to a fun thing, or you're in the office, you're anywhere, you mention the name Jesus. Outside of it in a cussing way, and you put everybody uncomfortable. You can talk about Muhammad at a dinner and nobody cares. You can talk about Buddha at a dinner and, oh, well, what about Buddha? In China, da, 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 da. Nobody cares. You start wanting to talk about the man Jesus, people start feeling uncomfortable. Non-believers, believers even, start feeling uncomfortable. You ever wonder why? One reason why is because Jesus Christ sets himself apart from everyone else. Muhammad doesn't do that. Buddha doesn't do that. Jesus sets himself totally apart from all. And people don't like that. I'm the only way. People don't like that. They feel uncomfortable. So look what he says. I am the bread of life that comes out of heaven, and therefore they're very upset about it. Verse 48. Just simply stated, I am the bread of life. Verse 51. I am, there's that I am is what we're looking at. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for life of the world is my flesh. Lays it all out for us. Beautifully laid out. I am the bread of life. And we're going to start off with the feeding of the 5,000. And one might think, well, the whole emphasis of the feeding of the 5 and the feeding of the 4 is bread. No, it's not. But it's important. But Jesus Christ has already told us now, that's why I read Matthew, we want to focus our attention on the numbers. Numbers. Get that in your mind. We'll study many declarations. One of my favorite studies in Scripture. Of Jesus Christ, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the Son of God, I am the resurrection, I am the life, I am the way, I am truth, I am life, I am the true vine. Just some of those that were studied, all in the Gospel of John, we're not even going anywhere else, of the I ams of Christ, and our personal relationship with Him. Now, chapter 6 of John is a great chapter, dealing with Christ, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, is the bread of life. Let's just talk for a moment walking on water. Where are we going with that? Jesus Christ walked on water. Who else walked on water in that same chapter? Peter. So it's not just about Jesus Christ, is it? Peter walked on water. Jesus Christ walked on water. Ooh, that's the God-man. But one of us. See, Jesus Christ is one of us too, but we might say, well, not me because he's the Son of God. Okay, you're wrong. But then we got Peter getting out. Big mouth Peter. Walking on water. the warning to us, because what's Peter going to do down the line? Told him now he even knows this guy. And he's going to deny it in cuss words. I don't even know him. And I am so mad you even think I know him. And then here's this great Peter walking on water. So that's going to be, we've got to go somewhere with all of that. It's not only about Jesus Christ, but it's also something about you. Each one of you here. So that will be the important thing there. Now, we have, first of all, the miracle. We have the miracle of, before we come to the bread of life, we have the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and we have the miracle of walking on water. Now, why the emphasis on the miracles? Let's get that kind of super in our minds. Why the emphasis of these two great miracles? Turn to John 20. Turn to John 20. John 20 kind of gives us an outline or a structure of the whole book and what John is doing. I like John because, as we saw in 1 John, John has the characteristic of telling us why he wrote. You ever get a long letter? We don't get letters much anymore. We have phones and we have email. Letter writing is a lost art, and I'm really sorry about it. I'm one of those people that I'm sorry about that. I love literature. I've got several books that are books just of letters by famous people in history of one way or another. Well, I was talking to some people here at church last week. One of my favorite books caused me to go home and pull it out. It's a book, of Whitaker Chambers, of letters. Letters to Whitaker Chambers or from Whitaker Chambers to people throughout his life, William Buckley and Nixon and different people. Letter writing is such a beautiful, beautiful art. And I'm really sorry that we've lost it. In our society today, we can fly, we travel so quickly, people don't need to write. In fact, a lot of times people just don't even pay much attention to letters. I had a paper when I was in seminary in church history, and for my thesis or for my paper, my major work in that class, I took on the challenge of, was Peter Abelard a true believer? Peter Abelard was a teacher in the Roman Catholic Church. If you studied all, and there's a lot of books, if you studied Abelard's dissertations as far as being a Catholic teacher, you could not prove that he ever accepted Jesus Christ as Savior by faith at any point, because it is filled with the Roman Catholic teachings of the Church and many things in of Mary and a lot of things like that. And what intrigued me with it, and why I chose it, because I saw this before, but I was reading some of Peter Abelard's love letters to this woman named Eloise, much younger woman, didn't bother either one of them, the difference in age. And in his letters to her, and the reason he was writing her was that her uncle got so angry that they were becoming amorous with one another, and he suspected that they were falling in love. Nothing had happened, but that they were. And so he had some ruffians go in and circumcise, in other words, castrate Abelard in the middle of the night at the Roman church, the Roman place where he was. And she became so distraught, and she went off and joined the nunnery to get away from the world. And so they started writing for a while before they were able to get back together. But in his letters, his love letters, clearly accepted Christ as Savior by faith, says it, is not defending anything. All of the theological guarding that we have to do when you talk to theologians, you have to be so careful when you talk to critics. And every other Christian is a critic of your talking doctrine. They want to criticize everything. They want to investigate. Well, what does he mean by that? And so he has to be so protective. But in a love letter, he just opened up and expressed himself. And it was there that I learned his great relationship with the Lord and with this wonderful woman and their love for each other. So in what we're dealing with in our study, in the feeding of the 5,000 and understanding the miracles, what's the purpose? That's how I got there. How did I get there? Why did he write? Why do you write a letter? Sometimes you read a letter, and it's a wonderful letter. He's just not really sure what it was all about. Well, John tells us exactly what it's all about. Look at John 20, and we'll look at verse 30. John 20, verse 30. many other signs. That's our miracles, and we've got two in our chapter. Therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples many, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. I chose these miracles that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. So He tells us why these miracles are there. So let's go back now to John 6. But He tells us why the miracles are there. So that, and seeing them, we will know who and what Christ is. Two great miracles in our study. And then the great declaration, I'm the bread of life. We have a challenge. We have a challenge of faith in this book, in this chapter, that I want to read also, just familiarizing you with John 6, that I would like for you not to forget the Holy Spirit to have right on the front of your mind. It's one of the most powerful statements by Christ in seeing what the real issue is all the way through history for salvation. Let's look at John 6, 27. John 6, 27. Well, let's start at 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me. Now, that is, they seek after the man Jesus, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What's that old saying? A smart woman knows the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And there's a lot to that. And that's what Christ is saying. You came to me because I filled your stomach. Gave you some good food. It's always been that way. Men are fickle, ladies. I mean, you know, it's like children. So this is what he's saying. I fed you. And you seek me now. What? You want what? A bread line. You want a bread line. You want to always be fed. You want to be taken care of that way. Verse 27. Do not work. Now that's a key word for the Pharisees and Sadducees and many non-Christians and many Christians today. I want to work for God. I want to do for God. Do not work for that bread, for food is bread, which perishes. One thing a bachelor learns, you leave food out and it perishes. So you don't want to do that. But for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will just give to you. For on Him the Father, God, has set His seal. They said therefore to Him, now note how many times they're going to emphasize works. They said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the work of God, the works required by God. What do we do that we may work the work? Three times. They want to work. They want to do. What is it I do to get a blessing from God? Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work required by God. Okay, what is it? That you believe in Him whom He has sent. Now, why didn't he say that you believe in me? Because there are two standings by God. There's the standing of Jesus Christ, and there's the standing of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to set it up for both of them. So we have here, well, first of all now, the feeding of the 5,000. And here we're going to begin God's two-part program. Two-part program. In Revelation, in our study of Revelation on Tuesday night, we studied the flow of the whole Bible, didn't we? Now, we'll take a look at God's overview, the overview of God's plan for every member of the human race. And it's in two phases. Phase one is eternal life, redemption, if you please, salvation, a lot of different words. And the second phase is sanctification or becoming perfected. And all through Scripture, I want to show you now, all through Scripture, God has been showing this two-phase plan, this two-part plan, over and over and over, and yet very few Christians ever really see what's going on. Very few pastors. So many keep people right at the cross. Do not take them on to the Holy Spirit. Now what I want you to see, I'd like you to see, if we're on the right track, if we're going where God wants us to go here, God has devoted two periods of history, or two ages, to show His two-part plan. Let's see how this is going to work. Now, what I'm doing is getting you ready for the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Stay with me, and these two feedings are just going to become so clear. If I do my job right, you're going to have to figure it out before we get there. If I can do my job at what I want to do here and just getting you ready so that we could understand those two and then understand so many other things we're going to look at in Scripture. When we get through with the two feedings, I want to spend at least one Sunday just taking you through some journeys and how this is just over and over and over. God is saying, two-part program for every member of the human race. Stay with me all the way through your life because I've got somewhere I want to take you. So God has really devoted these two parts. Now, what we'll call the Old Testament, mainly the age of Israel, not so much the age of Israel up to Abraham, but the Old Testament, books of the Old Testament, this is working out and seeing part one of God's plan. This is the working out of part one of God's plan is the age of Israel, bringing that to its fruition. The New Testament, or the church, is a picture, a teaching, of part two of God's overall plan. Now, and then this is going to show us the obstacles and the blessings to both. There are obstacles and blessings to the first part. There are obstacles and blessings to the second part. And they're going to come out and we'll see them. Now, what I want to see, and I'll work this with you, but both parts, now stay with me. I don't want to get complicated, but I want you to see what, so that we'll understand the two feedings. Yes, both parts are in each part. Salvation 1 and 2 is throughout the Old Testament. Salvation 1 and 2 is throughout the New Testament. But what I want you to see is that the way God has structured this, that He wants us to see His two-part program in this part of history. Now let's briefly look at the Old Testament. First, the picture of Israel as Salvation 1. We have looked at the books of Israel, and what is God doing in the books of Israel? If you recall, God accepts the challenge offered by Satan in Job. And what did God say? And Job, Satan said in Job, no one can make the unrighteous righteous. No one can make the impure pure. No one can make the unclean clean. Therefore, they must all stay in my kingdom of darkness. In the book of Israel, what did God say? I can do it. Not only can I do that, I will do it, and I will do it alone. So the age of Israel is God bringing to fullness His plan of salvation one, or eternal life. That's His plan. Now He's got another plan for seeing what the church is about, what the bride is about, what the New Testament is about. Okay, I got a question that I'm asking you. Can all the people in the world, in the Old Testament, can all the people be saved? Yes. Yes. Question two. Can all the people in the world in the New Testament be perfected in Christ? Think about it. Can all be saved? Yes. Can all be perfected in Christ? Can they be? No, they can't. All people cannot. Why? Because not all are in Christ. Not all are in Christ. All who are in Christ can, but that wasn't my question. What I want to show you is the two-part plan that God is doing. This one clearly shows all can be saved. This one clearly shows that only those in Christ can be perfected. Only those in Christ can be taken to where God wants to take them, can be mature in Christ. If one is not in Christ, saved here, he cannot go on the journey that God wants him to go on as a Christian. See? That's what I'm saying. It's very simple. Yes, everyone can be saved here and then in it. But my question was, can all members of the human race in the church be taken where God wants them to go as far as sanctification, perfection, any words that we want to use? And the answer is no. You've got to be in Christ first. You've got to be there first. Once you're in Christ, then yes. So what I want you to see is that here, if we can follow this, this is open to all. But being perfected or set apart in Christ is open to a few. The few who are in Christ. God has a two-part plan. God wants all members of the human race to be saved, and God wants all members of the human race to be perfected, to come to where God desires them to be. So if we clearly see what's going on, we can see kind of what each age is teaching in a big way. Each age presents both parts, yes. But they emphasize what God is doing. Here he's bringing, if we take the history of Israel, and we've done this many times, we start off with the Jew, we start off with a race, and that race is the Jew. Then we went from a race to a tribe. The tribe is the tribe of Judah. And then we went to a family, the family of Jesse, the family of David. And all of this is working out, salvation one, or the first part, bringing the Son of God into the world. So this is a working out of that. Preparing all that is necessary for salvation one. Then we come to the church. And the church focuses on those who are redeemed. What can happen to those who are redeemed? Okay. How many stories are there in the Bible? Lots. Got a good enough word for everybody? Lots of stories. Okay, now, how many of these stories that you know in the Bible are all about getting that person saved? Not very many. Now, if you think about it, all the stories we have in the Bible that we learn as children and as adults, hopefully in church, how many of those stories are about getting a person eternally saved, salvation one? Very few. Very few. As important as it is to have eternal life, there are very few stories about getting a person saved. And for example, we know we have the story of the woman at the well. That's pretty good. Another one we'll be studying in Daniel in our study of Revelation, Nebuchadnezzar. That's a pretty good one. But you see how we have to hunt? We have to hunt for those. But look at the story of in the Bible of people getting to phase two of God's plan. The first book of the Bible, the first book written, Job. First book written. I want to ask you a question. Those of you that have any understanding of Job, have you ever been told how Job received Christ as Savior and received eternal life? It's not in there. I've looked. We have 42 chapters relating to this man. 42 chapters. What are they about? They're not about this part of God's plan. They're about this part. Getting Job where God wants Job. Getting you where God wants you. Abraham, what do we know about his salvation? You know, we know, we get it in one little phrase. We're told Abraham believed and it was credited to him righteousness. We don't know how he heard it. Who gave it to him? Nothing. In fact, we suspect that he was a priest in the Karthik temple there that worshiped the sun. We don't know how he was saved. Well, then what's all those chapters about Abraham about? Getting him to two. Getting him to where God wants him. David. How many of you know the salvation experience of David? Come on. How many of us know a lot about his journey? A lot. What's God doing? David, I want to get you somewhere. Job, I want to get you somewhere. Abraham, I want to get you somewhere. And then we go on. Daniel, John, Peter, you. People, it's not just about being saved eternally. It doesn't stop there. That's really just the beginning. God is somewhere He wants to take every one of us. He has a nice little journey for us. He saves and He perfects. What God is saying is this. Remember the challenge, people. I just hope I've said it enough times that you can appreciate how important Job is. Who can make the righteous righteous, or the unrighteous righteous? Who can make the unclean clean? Related to both of these. Who can make the positionally unrighteous eternally righteous? Who can make those in their life who are unclean clean, impure pure? And God says, I can do that. In fact, what God says is this. This is beautiful. God says, I am taking the lowest, scummiest, rotten, born from the womb of a woman. Remember how Satan used that in ridiculing Job? I'm going to make them perfectly righteous, and then I'm going to make them righteous in their life. I'm going to make them pure in their life. What we all have to realize is we are the lowest, the scummiest. Take it from the view of Satan. Don't look around at each other. We can all find somebody on planet Earth we look better than. Spiritually. There's always someone worse than me on the earth. Spiritually, religiously, morally, ethically. Don't look at each other. We have a whole creation superior to us called angels. Before we even get to God. Now, if you want to look down at the animals, look at your dog, and look at the plants and say you're great, then that's fine. But if you want to open your eyes and see that there are angels so superior, they're not limited in hardly any way that we're limited by, and just realize we are the lowest, useless, rotten, no good, born of the womb of a woman, creation, and we're just scummy. And what God says is, this is what I want to do. It's what I can do. I'm God. I can take that person, make them positionally clean, and make them experientially clean. And what I want to do is do that with every one of you in your life. It's a two-part program. I want to go from being an unbeliever to a believer. And people, this one is instantaneously. Boom. Instantaneous. One shot. Done deal. You're saved. Boom. You are all those things eternally. You are, we go back to Job, you are eternally righteous, you are eternally clean, you are eternally pure before God, eternally, in Christ. Every one of you. That's your eternal position. Don't let anyone ever take that away from you. That's your status. Experientially, you might be covered with mud. Experientially, unrighteous. You don't look like anything of what you are in Christ. But in Christ, that's what you are. That's the first part. The second part now, from salvation to what I call sanctification, this goes from being a believer to the fullness or the perfection or being like Christ. Think what God is doing. I'm going to take this lowest little scummy thing, I'm going to make it a new creation, not better, but a new creation. Then I'm going to take that new creation and I'm going to make it like my son. And it's a fun, it's not a boring, it's a fun, dynamic journey. And what is so unfortunate is most people get to phase one of the plan of salvation and then they just, you know, wave bye to God. They wave bye to God and go on and live their own little life. They go on and do whatever they want to do. See, the first part, you're saved, you have eternal life. What did John say in the Gospel of 1 John? I write these things that you may know that if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. No one can ever take it away. Why did he say that to them? Because they were told that if they sinned, God would take away their eternal life. That's not God. That isn't the way God is. If you believe in Christ, you're saved, you have it. Doesn't have anything to do with how you live on earth. It has to do with your eternal position. The second part that you see here. I'm going to transform you into the image of my Son while you're still in the flesh. While you're still in the flesh, I'm going to transform you into the very being of my Son. And there are so many places in Scripture that this is seen over and over and over, and we're going to see this in the two feedings of by Jesus Christ. We're going to see this. One of the most greatest evils in the world today, one of the greatest evils in the world today, I'll tell you what it is, as far as the church is concerned, is lordship salvation. It's a hazardous evil. It doesn't recognize the second part of God's plan. But lordship salvation says that if you are saved, you will live a good life. Therefore, if you think you're saved, and if you don't live a good life defined by them, then you really weren't saved. You're really not saved. You really didn't get changed there. You commit the big sins along the way. That means you weren't saved. See? But to God, you're saved. That's the work of the Son on the cross. The great issue is now what I want to do with your life here on earth. Unfortunately, many pastors keep people right there, being saved, holding on to salvation, staying with Jesus. Stay right there. They never take them to phase two of God's plan. They never take them to the second standing. Never take them to the perfecting by the Holy Spirit. Never take their people where God wants his people to go, where God is saved. So we have two parts. And we want to be in that second part after the... And again, I want to say, as important as it is to be saved, and I'm not at all minimizing that, but just if you take the flow of the Bible, the greater emphasis is on being perfected. And do you know what? It's the easiest. I'll show you that in one of our examples later on. It's the easiest. God says so. The harder is changing us from the unbeliever to the believer, making us a new spiritual creature in Christ. And I use that word hard just to communicate to us because it's not harder for God, but for us, our understanding. But the more difficult is to make us a new creature in Christ. The easiest part is now that you are this new creature, watch me perfect you in my Son. And this is what I want to do. But we fight it. Religious people fight it, religious Christians, by always holding on, wanting to secure their salvation, and all these horrible things that preachers do to people. Other Christians just blow it all off and go live however they want to live. They don't really care about it. And some struggle back and forth. It's just a whole lot of people in all of the areas here. But this two-part plan is seen over and over and over. One beautiful little quick place to see it's in 1 John. Look at me in the same writer, but in his epistle of 1 John. They're back there waving the time schedule on me. Okay, so let's do this one, and then we'll close. Let's see if we can see this two-part program somewhere else in Scripture. We're going to see it over and over and over and over. Where have we seen it in the Old Testament that we spent a lot of time on? The crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of Jordan. Similar, but different. Two-part program. Most Christians stay in that wilderness between the two. That's where most Christians live. That's where they live. They don't get on to crossing Jordan. what God is doing there. But we'll see it in many, many places, not just the least. Look at 1 John in closing with me, if you will. Chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Let's read verse 21 in chapter 3. Beloved, as born again believers, these are all believers, it's you and I, beloved, yes you are, don't let anybody ever take that away from you. Even if you're in the worst sins that they can imagine, you're still beloved. You're still in Christ. You still have eternal life. Don't blaspheme the work of Christ on the cross. So beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Well, I don't know about that. I asked to win the lottery, and I didn't win. I even bought a ticket. You know, I asked to marry this person. Didn't happen. I went off and married some other clown. I asked for someone to, for me to get better, this or that. I've asked a lot of things, but I didn't get it. Okay. I think preachers have done a lot of damage in regard to understanding what real prayer is. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments. Plural. There it is. Boy, you got to keep His commandments. All the commandments in the Old Testament. All the Mosaic Law. All the commandments in... No. You can see that if you wish, but that's not what's going on. And do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Verse 23, we have His commandments. And this is His commandment. Plural in verse 22, singular in 23, and we've seen this many times, the plural singular, singular plural, does this in Galatians, does this with the Abrahamic covenant. It's stated because it has parts, or it can be seen as one. Okay, this is His commandment. Here it is. Phase one of His plan, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's phase one. Done. Over. And love one another just as He commanded us. That was that in John chapter 13, where Christ commanded us to love one another as He has loved us. By this all will know that you are mine. You're being transformed into the image of Christ as you love. So in our passage, what do we have? We have a two-part plan. We have point. We have feet to hit. Hit one, hit two. First of all, that you believe in Jesus Christ. The second part is that you love one another. Now what is interesting here, that you love one another, how do I love one another? We are to love God, and we are to love one another. My question is, how do we love God, and how do we love one another? Where do we get this love? Holy Spirit. So, what he's saying is that faith directed toward the second sending of God, the Holy Spirit. Oh, they're similar. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Holy Spirit, faith in the Holy Spirit. So what? Then He gives us the second part. He is going to give us this love. And when you walk in spiritual love, it starts transforming you into the image of Christ. What does it mean to be in the image of Christ? To love as Christ loves. That's when you're transformed into the image of Christ. So both of these are at the same model. What we'll see is God does both, people. The feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, whatever else we're going to see, God does both. He does both parts. You don't work for either part. You don't work for the bread here. You don't work for the bread here. It is a work of God. Making you a new spiritual creature is God's work. Salvation 1, first part of the plan. Transforming you into the image of His Son, that's God's work. That's God's work. You trust His Son for the first part. You trust His Spirit for the second part. And as you walk in the Spirit, He starts having a ball. You start having a ball. All kinds of things happen in your life. You can't believe the things that start happening in your life when you walk by the Spirit, as far as your personal life, things, people, marriage, work, happiness, All this stuff with stress, depression, self-esteem, all of these things start drifting into the shadows and become a reality as far as who we are in Christ. It is unbelievable what happens in the second part if we allow Him to do it. It happens to so many Christians, because they've been saved in the first part by faith in Christ, they don't get to the feeding of the 4,000. They don't get to the second part. They don't get to all that's there. One, because they meander back and forth. Some Christians, they know God is important, so once in a while, like maybe on Sunday or something, they nod to God and high and all of that, or when they're in trouble, say, God, I want to pray to you. Of course, the whole time before, I don't do much praying. So they meander. Some people have nothing to do with God at all after becoming Christians. They're saved eternal, they have eternal life, nothing happens. Then there are a few who are able to make the transfer from following Moses to following Joshua. We're going to see it there, the two-part program. Two-part program. Moses is parallel to Jesus Christ, Joshua to the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to show you a beautiful passage. It's saying something to us. We will follow you, Joshua, just like we followed him, Moses. Moses took them what? Across the Red Sea. Salvation 1, first part of the plan. But then it's turned over to the second part, the Holy Spirit. Joshua would take them across the Jordan into the land. The Holy Spirit takes us in this journey where God wants us to be. Do you begin to understand? If I were to say, just take this morning, whether you agree or not, but if you just take this morning, what does Christ mean when he said, you now do the greater work? What do you think he had in mind? Numbers? No. Transforming us into the image of his Son. We go into the greater work. The great work, salvation one, the greater is transforming you into the image of Christ. And all the things that God wants to give you and do for you as far as your life is concerned. I hope that when we're through with this journey of the two feedings, before we even get to the walking on water and the dissertation on bread, that so many passages of Scripture just come alive and you begin to see what God is doing with this two-part program. And you see it in your own life, what he wants to do, and the happiness and the things he has for you. And it's never, ever, ever too late to hook on to either or both parts of this plan. I don't care if you're 90 years old. You can hook on and start being transformed into the image of Christ. Age has nothing to do with it. Sex has nothing.